We're all making healthy, wise decisions. Tonight, we're going to be looking at similar events to what we were reading about earlier today, but we're going to focus on characters instead of an event. We are going to look at these two spies, and we're going to look at their courage. And for us to establish who they are, first, for those of you who are taking notes and want a good outline of what we're doing tonight, we're going to talk about Joshua and then Caleb as individuals, and important scriptures that outline who they are and their character. And then we'll look at some verses that have the two of them together, and then we'll talk about some practicality here, some lessons that we can learn about courage that Joshua and Caleb teach us. We'll start with Joshua. There's a lot more that the Bible has to say about Joshua, the son of Nun. He is also known by the name Hoshea, which Hoshea and Joshua are really the same name in Hebrew. But if you'll start with me, the first verse that we're going to look at is Exodus chapter 17. We're not going to go very far in our Bibles here at the start, but we are still going to look at a few verses. So get your fingers ready. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And this is actually the first time we see Joshua. His official introduction as Joshua, the son of Nun, and sort of seeing him as a real character in the Pentateuch is going to come later. It's not here now. But here he's just mentioned as Joshua. And it's unclear if some parts here through Exodus and Numbers might be a little bit out of order chronologically. But we see that he shows us what he's like in battle. And it says that he was, of course, with God's help, able to overwhelm the Amalekites. And after this, it says that there would forever be war between Amalek and Israel as long as Amalek existed. And that's certainly true. But here we see Joshua come on the scene and routs the Amalekites in battle. Next, if you turn with me to chapter 24 of Exodus, we're going to start in verse 13. 24, verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know where exactly Joshua is on this mountain, but they were supposed to go up a ways up the mountain. And then there they communed with God, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, the 70 elders of Israel that were appointed, they all sat and had a communion with the Lord. And then Moses was going to go further up the mountain. And it says that he takes with him Joshua. Joshua is never mentioned thereafter. So some have theorized that perhaps he went another bit and Moses went all the way. Or maybe he went all the way and sat with Moses as he was given the law. It's a little bit unclear. However, we know that he stayed up on the mountain the whole time, because we don't see him until chapter 32, verse 17. That's the next time that we see him, and he's coming down with Moses and has no idea what's going on in the camp. So at the very least, he's been up with Moses the whole time. Whether he was on the same physical location of the mountain, I don't know. However, I would assume so. The way that the language is given here. But even if he wasn't, I think we can still learn the same lesson. Even if he went a little further than the 70 elders, but not all the way with Moses, I think we can say for certain that he saw God in a way that none of the other people really got to see God. And he got to be much closer to the presence of the Lord. And what Joshua had seen, I would love to know. Because it says that from the Israelites' point of view, down at the base of Mount Sinai, that it looked like fire had taken over the mountain. And I would love to see what that would have looked like from Joshua's perspective. If you'll then turn with me to chapter 33. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 7. So they've already come down. They've dealt with the issue with the golden calf. And there's an interesting little set of verses here, 7 through 11. Moses used to take the tent, that would be the tabernacle, and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. It came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Yahweh would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Again, showing his presence at the tent while this is happening. And it says there that he wouldn't leave. And I find that interesting, especially considering what we were just talking about, that Joshua seemed to be up on the mountain with Moses the whole 40 days that he was up there. And now they've come down, they've dealt with sin in the camp, and it seems that he doesn't want to leave the Lord's presence or leave the tent where the Lord would come down. And already we're seeing the character of Joshua forming. And then we see him in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. We see that he's listed as from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, in verse 8. And then verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. It doesn't mean that he called him Joshua. It means that he called him out for a special task, and it seems that he's the one who is given the instructions of how to spy out the land in the following verses. So he gives them all of what they're supposed to do, but he points out Joshua as the one who's going to lead the spies here. Then we get to chapter 27. Chapter 27. Beginning in verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so he's promised to be the leader. And it says here that he actually gave him a portion of his authority. So whether or not he used it, that he would have some sort of authority over them already. But this is more so for a promise that God, in the sight of all, has promised that Joshua would be the leader. There's not going to be jockeying for leadership role here. It's been clearly defined by both Moses and the Lord that it is Joshua. So now he's the promised leader. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 34. So here, God is referencing hearing them not want to go into the land. He says, "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me also on your account,'" this is Moses speaking, by the way, "'saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it.'" So not only is he the promised leader, but he's also promised as the man who would conquer the land for the people. And we see that at the end of Joshua, that is exactly what he does. He conquers the land to the fullest extent that God had asked of him. We also see over in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. You remember that promised leader there in Numbers chapter 27. "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." And so there we see that he is filled with the spirit of wisdom. And it says there, because Moses had laid his hands on him. And then we see throughout the entire book of Joshua that he is, in fact, the conqueror of the land of Canaan. So a man certainly that we could see much courage in, but we're not done learning from Joshua. Before we learn more from Joshua, let's go to Caleb. Let's learn a little bit here. Over in chapter 13, verse 6, we see that he's selected as a spy from the tribe of Judah. But if you'll turn to chapter 13, verse 30, Numbers 13, verse 30, so after they've finished spying, they've come back from their spying, and here they're saying, we can't take this land. It's everything you promised us, but it's not exactly ours for the taking. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." So this is the same group of people that have been making constant mistakes and have been constantly at the wrath of God this far. And we know what Israel is capable of, and really it's really only God that's been stopping Israel from doing even worse things than they already have. This is where Caleb chooses to make his stand and say, no, we need to take it. I love this. We will surely overcome it. Such faith in God. And look at their response. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. Verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. You kidding me? We're going to overtake it against a bunch of giants? The sons of Anak were giants. Not necessarily what the word Nephilim means, but they were giants. We're going to see them later. That's partly why I wanted to read that verse. The sons of Anak are going to be an important part of Caleb's story. And then over in chapter 14, verse 24, we see that Caleb becomes sanctified. He becomes called out. "My servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." This is God calling out Caleb specifically. Can you imagine God announcing this judgment upon the people and this railing, "I'm not going to let you into the land," except Caleb? Can you imagine being called out like that? Joshua is also called out here later, but we'll see that in a moment. And then Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Remember all that courage to go forth and do something about the promises of God. Look at Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. We have been constantly fighting and fighting and fighting the Canaanites, and now it's time for Judah to take their inheritance. And remember, Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. So here, let's look at beginning in verse 6. "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite," or the Kenizzite, depending on how you're going to pronounce it, "said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart.'" 40 years old. Were you expecting that from the spies? "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there." That's Anak, and the I-M is a plural there. So the sons of Anak. "With great fortified cities, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So here he takes his inheritance, but that's not good enough. This is why I love Caleb. Caleb is one of my favorites here. Not only does he just take his inheritance, the next chapter, verse 13. Now he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. It wasn't good enough to take his inheritance. He took his inheritance from the giants and then drove out the giants. Again, it wasn't enough to just say, we can take this land. It wasn't enough to take his inheritance. No, let's go slay some giants at the age of 85. I love Caleb. And now when we see the two of them together, we've already pieced some of this together from reading about Joshua and reading about Caleb. But if you'll turn back to chapter 14 here of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And there we see God get very angry with the people, beginning in verse 11. We're not going to read all of this. We'll go to verse 28 in just a moment. But this is God. "How long will the people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence." I mean, God just starts railing against them in his wrath. And can you imagine listening to this? Right? This is God speaking from the tabernacle. Imagine a structure the size of the tabernacle speaking, right? But through this railing, he gets to verse 28. He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected." And then verse 38, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." And if you'll turn over to chapter 26... "The Lord said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except Caleb and Joshua." So that was a promise that we were reading before, but here we actually see the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 26. And then we've already read Caleb talking about this, but let's look at God actually be the one to speak here. Numbers chapter 32, verse 6. Numbers 32, verse 6. "Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here?" So Gad and Reuben are seeking to stay on the other side of the Jordan, and half of the tribe of Manasseh is going to go and stay with them over there. So this is God responding to them. It's not the land God swore to give them. That's on the other side of the Jordan here. So here Moses is talking to them. Why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. We read Caleb talk about that a little bit, but here God actually, through Moses, pronounces it. They have followed the Lord fully. And that's where we see it. It wasn't just to stand up for what was right. It wasn't just to say good things and try to encourage people to go in the land. It was so much more than that. They did that because they were following the Lord fully. It wasn't just an outcome of looking at the land. No, they said that they were going to follow the Lord. And because of that, we see the kind of people they became. People that were able to go in and fulfill the promises that God had made. They were people that could take leadership. Can you imagine trying to follow in Moses' footsteps? Well, who better than someone who got to enjoy the presence of the Lord in a way that no one else had, like Joshua? Or someone with the strength and the vitality to slay giants like Caleb? The two oldest men are the ones who could really teach the rest of this generation. Because imagine this, the next oldest people, so they're 85, we're assuming that Joshua was of similar age, that by the time everyone's coming into the land, the next youngest people are in their late 50s, 59 and 60. Those are the next youngest people. But who better to show the people who they ought to be than Joshua and Caleb? I haven't really used the word courage very much, but I think because some of that we've seen out of Joshua and Caleb is that their courage speaks for itself. But let's look at three lessons. And I said, we're not done learning anything from Joshua. Because our first practical lesson goes to a lesson that Joshua had to learn. Courage is not fearlessness. Courage sometimes needs encouraging. If you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Thinking about all that we just read about Joshua, he went forward in battle, he faced down the Israelite people, he got to see things that none of the other people got to see. But God recognizes that he still needs encouragement. He has a lot of courage, but someone who has a lot of courage still needs a lot of encouragement. I saw this one time. If I remember correctly, the quote is much longer than this. I don't know who it is, but it's a quote that's always stuck with me. "Courage is not in the lion's roar. Courage is in the little voice that whispers, 'I will try again tomorrow.'" And this is exactly who Joshua and Caleb proved themselves to be. Did they go out with a roar and fight giants? Yes. But that wasn't the important part. That wasn't the most important characteristic of them. It was that they lived for God fully. And in so doing, had courage. Because, lesson number two, courage means being sure of God. If we lack courage, perhaps the first thing that we need to look at is inwardly and find out, do I really have the surety of God that he has promised me? You'll turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. The whole psalm is fantastic. If you've never read it in its entirety, please do so. But we're going to focus on verses 5 through 9, the second stanza of Psalm 118. "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And Matthew chapter 6, we're not going to turn there, but that is the passage about not worrying, if you didn't recognize it. Not to worry, because by worrying, what are you doing other than forgetting that it's God that takes care of you? Just like God takes care of the rest of his creation. And lastly, point number three, courage means slaying giants. Now, we could go back and read about Caleb slaying the sons of Anak. We could go to David slaying Goliath. But I want us to think about a different kind of giant. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Before we read Ephesians 4, Romans 6, 5 through 7, and Colossians 3, 1 through 17 are going to say very similar things to what we're about to read here, but I included them here for your sake. Again, I would encourage you to go and read them. I will reference Romans 6 here in just a moment. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The biggest giant that we face in our life is ourselves. We tower over ourselves like a great Hulk. And the only way that we can slay that giant is through the Lord. And it's the Lord that gives us the courage to go forth and fight. We may not be going out and finding 13-foot tall people and slaying them. That's not a regular occurrence for us. But what we do have to fight every day is that old self. It should be put to death when we bury ourselves in baptism. But sometimes our old self is like something from an old zombie movie. That no matter what you do, it just rises back from the dead and inexorably makes its walk toward you. And it feels like there's nowhere that you can run. No matter how fast you go, you always find that it's just a few steps behind you. But that can be slain. And it can be slain by God and by what He's given to us. When we live for God fully, then we become like Joshua and Caleb. We become able to do things that we would not have otherwise been able to do, because we would have lacked the courage. And too often, when we think about courage and what all it means, somehow we forget that going and talking to a family member or going and talking to your neighbor about Christ takes just as much courage as running into battle. We had a young man here this morning. He said he'll be back on Wednesday night. I hope we see him again. But he was in the Air Force. And I guarantee you it takes the same amount of courage to get into that cockpit and to stare down the dogfight of your life. It takes the same amount of courage to go and talk to someone about Christ. It takes the same amount of courage to live the way you ought to in spite of everyone else around you. I would think that Joshua and Caleb would have felt like slaying giants, literal giants, was far easier than having to stand up against the nation of Israel, who were picking up stones to stone them, had the Lord not intervened. That is far harder. Living fully for God, speaking fully for God, doing fully for God takes so much more courage than we seem to think. And then we go through our life trying to justify why we're not doing the things that we ought to do. And what's God saying? Joshua and Caleb did it. Why can't you? David did it. Why can't you? Jesus did it. Why can't you? We see all of these evidences of God protecting His children, protecting those who are His because they had the courage to live for God fully. And He offers those same promises to you. But that's where that second one really stands out. You have to be sure of the promises of God. God doesn't promise you happiness. He doesn't promise that you'll always have bread on the table. He doesn't promise that you'll always have money in your bank account. But what He has promised is that everything you need will be provided. And most importantly, when the end comes, we will have Him there to tell us "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God will only tell you that if you have the courage to live like these men. When you live like they did, then you will get to look God in the face. Take his hand and hear him say those words. Only if you have the courage. And we can't have that courage with anything but the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is everything. That's how we have our courage. When we think about what all Christ has done for us, when we hear what he's done for us, when we believe in what he's done for us, when we repent of the things that take us away from him, when we say with our mouth who he is, when we bury ourselves in the blood, then there's nothing that I can have more courage in than his blood. And if I have courage in his blood, then I have courage to do whatever else God has called for me to do. And perhaps tonight, that's to come forward. I know that takes courage. It takes courage to let people know that something is wrong. It takes courage to ask for help. Sometimes we let our pride get in the way. But that's not for tonight. For tonight, it's for you to hear that you need to be courageous. And you need to come up here, and you need to make your life right. If you're not a Christian, then that's to become a Christian through what we just said. If you are a Christian, then perhaps it's to make your life right with him again. Whatever this opportunity means to you, take advantage of it as we stand and as we sing.
But the blood.